Okay, so this morning we are thinking about, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? And we need to be, first of all, thinking, what do we mean by that question? Do we mean, can someone who is born again be unborn again? Can someone who has been adopted by the Father be unadopted? What do we mean? If we understand what salvation is, we'll understand what the answer to the question is. Because if I say, can I lose my keys? Obviously, I can lose my keys. It's possible to lose my keys. I have lost my keys before now. But can I lose my house is a very different question. I can't lose my house. I might forget where it is, but I can't lose it because it's not gone anywhere. It's still there. If I have a pet hamster, it might get lost. But if I've got a pet elephant, it's unlikely to be lost. I'm unlikely to lose it. So do you see why it's so important to think about what is salvation so that we might understand, can we lose our salvation? Let me pray for us and then we'll dive in. Father, we want you to be glorified and we want your saints to be encouraged and comforted and strengthened and given peace, not through cleverness, but because your word time and time again comforts us and encourages us and shows us that a person cannot lose their salvation. Would you please teach us things in your word this morning that change our hearts and give us a ballast, confidence, a firm foundation, and all to the praise of your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So it's a common question. You might have wondered this yourself, or you might have heard people asking, can a Christian lose their salvation? And there are a couple of reasons why people might think that they can lose their salvation. In the first instance, because of personal experience. So it might be that they themselves once thought they were a Christian and now they're thinking they're not a Christian. Or it may be somebody in your family or somebody you know. It's very common for people to say, well, my brother or sister, Bongani or Joe or Felicity, you know, they were part of the church and they went on a youth camp and they prayed a prayer and they started reading their Bible. And I'm really trusting that the Lord will bring them back to himself. I'm trusting that they're saved. What makes you think that they're not saved? Well, they're not part of a local church. They're not reading their Bible. In fact, they say that the Bible is full of error and you can't trust the Bible and they're just living for the world. They're living for their career and for themselves. And so what are we to think about that? Is that person really saved and living a godless life? Or were they saved and now they're unsaved? Or is it that they were never saved in the first place? So personal experience. But we know, don't we, that we never judge things on light of experience. Which book of the Bible teaches us that? The book of Job. We understand that the book of Job is like the first book that was written in the Bible. Even though it comes a bit later, it should probably come in Genesis chapter 11 and a half, because it's before the Abrahamic covenant. There's no evidence in Job at all that there's any sort of covenant, there's any sort of cultic temple worship. And here is Job suffering, and his advisors, his counselors, his so-called friends, come and give him counsel, but it's not biblical, it's anecdotal. It's what they think through their own experiences. And how many times do we hear people sharing visions or dreams or some experience they had as if it's really weighty and as if it's true and trustworthy. So people can share their experiences, and there are lots of experiences about people who seem to be trusting the Lord and then are definitely not trusting the Lord. But is that experience a basis for us determining our theology or our doctrine? And I would say, no, it's not. We have to see what God has said. So we want to think about, what does it mean when we read about salvation in the scriptures? And obviously we understand that people might be saved from their enemies, the Amalekites, but we're thinking particularly about eternal life, being saved by God from our sins. What do we mean? And if we understand this, we won't need to ask the question, can I lose my salvation? So, I've got 5 points there. Tim, could you read the first bullet point under what is salvation?
By nature, we are all dead in our sin and enemies of God.
Thank you. So we understand that, don't we? There are a number of passages we can go to, but if we just go to Ephesians chapter 2, and notice two things. One is that Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, is writing to these believers and telling them what they were like. But secondly, he says, this is what all people are like. He says, like the rest of mankind. This is the true experience of all people everywhere before they're converted. So Matt, could you read for us chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, please?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Thank you. Now you're thinking, what is this to do with whether or not I can lose my salvation? We need to understand this. By nature, we're all dead. By nature, we're all helpless. We're all estranged from God. We are enemies of God. We are children of wrath. So that's the first thing. Any questions about that? Any doubts about that? Okay. Second point. Charlene, could you read the next bullet point, please?
Yahweh set his love on some people and chooses to save them.
Thank you. So all of us alike are dead in our sins. And then God sets his love on some people and chooses to save them. When does the Bible say he does that?
Before the foundation
of the world. Since we're in Ephesians, we'll see that. Verses 3 to 6. Charlie. Charlie, I've got by the way. Thank you, Danielle. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise and glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Thank you. So, we're all alike, dead in our sins, blind to the beauty of God, lovers of self. And God, before the foundation of the world, chooses some that he will adopt. Those that he will redeem. A little bit later. Those that he will seal with his Holy Spirit. 1 Peter has a name for those people that God has chosen. What is that name?
The elect.
Those who have been elected. We think about electing politicians into government. God has elected some people to be saved out of the pool of all people who are dead, rebels, children of wrath. Any questions about that? Okay, you're still perhaps thinking, what has this got to do with whether or not I can lose my salvation? Point 3. Charlie, could you read point 3 for us, please?
Christ died for those whom the Father chose.
Thank you. Christ died for those whom the Father chose. So, since we're in Ephesians, if we go to Ephesians 5:25, Ephesians 5:25. Charles, could you read that for us?
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Okay. So according to this verse, and this is all about husbands loving their wives, in the same manner that Christ loves the church, who does it say that Christ died for? Who does it say that Christ offered himself up for?
The church.
The church. Christ gave himself up for his bride. It might well be very heroic, very noble for someone to dive into a river to save someone. But if a husband's wife is drowning in the river, you'd expect him to go in to save her, wouldn't you? And so here God is saying, look, in the same way that Christ gave himself for his bride, husbands, you need to love your wives. Now, if we just think around this for a minute, we understand why adultery is so serious, because we're supposed to be exemplifying Christ's love for his bride, and Christ doesn't have 7 brides. I think it's the main reason why polygamy is wrong. Because we give our all to one. And Christ has given himself for the one. Which one? Well, the church. His bride. So, we know John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? Well, speak up, can't hear you.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Thank you. So God gave his Son into the world because of his love for the world. And we understand that world there in John's Gospel is talking about people who are hostile to God. That the Father sent his Son into a hostile world so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now, some people misread that verse and say that God sent his Son into the world and therefore Christ died for all the world. But if that's true, what does that mean? If Christ died for every person who's ever lived, what does that mean? If Christ paid the penalty for the sins of every person who's ever lived, what does that mean?
It means everybody.
Everyone is saved. no one will perish because Christ has died for everyone. So even logically, we see that that can't be right. And so Mark 10:45, if you go there, Mark 10:45, thank you. Jean-Marie, would you like to read? Are you there? Mark 10:45. Yeah, gave his life as a ransom for many. And so we see that those for whom Christ gave his life as a ransom is not all, it's many. Now, people will go to some passages of scripture, and I glossed over this. Why do people think that a believer can lose their salvation? On the one hand, there's personal experience, but on the other hand, there are verses of scripture that people would go to and they say, look, you see, this says that Jesus died for everyone, that all people can be saved, and they say all sorts of things. Doesn't scripture say that it's not God's will that any should perish? Well, if it was God's decree, if it was God's purpose, if it was God's intention that none should perish, and so if Christ came to die for all people so that they wouldn't perish, no one would perish. For what grounds would they perish? You're a sinner and you haven't repented, but Christ died for my sins. I'm free. That would be true, wouldn't it? Satan accuses me of my guilt, but Christ died for everyone, so I'm free. Didn't John the Baptist point to Jesus and say, behold, what did he say? The Lamb of God, who takes away sin to the world. So, if that's true, everyone is saved. It's got to be. The result, isn't it? If our understanding is that Jesus died for everyone, then everyone is saved. But we understand in John's gospel that when we see the word world, the first thing that should be coming to mind is not every individual person, but this rebellious world, this rebellious people. And it's a mark in John's gospel of God's love that he should come. Christ should come for rebellious people. Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 9 and 10. So 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. Mickey, would you like to read for us 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10? Thank you. So just look, if you've got your Bibles, look at those words. Look at those words written to believers. And it says, for God has not destined us for wrath. It speaks about God doing something beforehand. God has not predestined us for wrath. God has actually destined us. He's chosen us out of all that mass of sinners. We're all sinners. Under the wrath of God. But God has chosen us out of those people and destined us for life. He's chosen us to give us life, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and we might even say therefore, died for us. Do you see, it was God's intention when he sent his son that his son should die for those whom he had chosen. Read through John 17 and just see how the Lord Jesus speaks about, how he describes the church, his people. It's those whom the Father has given to him. Christ died for those whom the Father has given to him, chosen before the foundation of the world, so that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, died specifically for those that the Father had chosen. Any questions about that? So we're thinking about, can a Christian lose her salvation? But we're thinking about, what is salvation? What do we mean? Because I can very easily lose my keys or my wallet, but I can't very easily lose my house. So we're thinking, what is salvation? And so we're going through thinking about what salvation is from the Bible. Fourth point, Telda, could you read it with a big loud voice?
Such people are born again, turn to Christ, are united with Christ, are adopted by the Father, are justified, are saved from the wrath of God, are sealed with the Spirit and guarded by God.
Thank you. So if we understand that, and you could go to Titus 1, there's not time to go there now, but Titus 1, that before the foundation of the world, the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son and promised to the Son that these would be his for all eternity. And the Son agreed that he would come into the world to give his life as a ransom for those people. This inner Trinitarian covenant, as some people refer to it, that God had chosen a people to be his for all eternity, to enjoy him and to love him forever. And so the Son is sent and he gives his life as a ransom for those people. And then he says, okay, now they need to come and find me. I'm going to play hide and seek with my people. I'm going to hide myself in a maze. And if they're really clever, if they're really smart, they'll pick up the clues in the code that I've given them. You know, these secrets here. They'll track me down and they'll find me. No. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? The Son of Man has come to seek, to find, and save the lost. God doesn't, it's just not in his nature to do things half-heartedly or in an incomplete way. So if he set his mind, his heart on someone to save them, and then he sends his Son into the world to perish for them before he's raised from the dead, hallelujah, then he's going to give his Spirit to draw them to Christ. So that Jesus said in John 6:37, what? Let's go to John 6:37. Actually, why don't we start in verse 35? Siva, have you got a booming voice? Can you do this in your preacher's voice? John 6 from verse 35. This is good news, people. This is really good news. So you need to lay this on your heart.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Thank you. What a wonderful promise. Do you see what it says in verse 37? All, what does all mean? All. All means all. All. There's no caveat here. There's no exception clause. The Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me. That is to say, all that the Father has chosen for life. Out of the pool of all people who are rebels, children of wrath, the Father chooses some and he gives them to the Son, and all that the Father gives me may come to the Father. No, will come. Will come to me, Jesus says. And whoever, all, every such person who comes to me, I will never cast out. I'm really tired of that, Charles. He's done it again. He missed his Bible reading this morning. Well, that's it. I've had enough. I'm going to cast him out. Praise God that he doesn't do that. These are verses that you should memorize. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.
Praise the Lord.
Can I hear an amen?
Amen. Hallelujah.
Four, because, now listen, and listen to this in light of what we've already thought about, how the Father has chosen a people for himself out of all mankind, and he's chosen them, decreed them, not to face wrath as we deserve, but for salvation, for eternal life, for adoption. This is decretive language. This is purposeful language. For I, the Lord Jesus says, have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is the will of him who sent you, Jesus? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Really? Well, can you say that again? Because I'm not really sure that it's very clear, and I'm naturally quite doubtful and forgetful as well. This is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I mean, what do you do with that? The only thing you can do is praise God and take him at his word. So those whom the Father has chosen are drawn irresistibly to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to believe in him. Well, how do I know whether or not I'm one of the people that the Father chose? Well, you believe in the Lord Jesus. You trust him because he's worked in you. And he's shown you your sin. And you see your status before God as an enemy, a lawbreaker. You see that, you get it. But you also understand the gospel, which, of course, is folly to those who are perishing. But I get it, I understand it, because God has worked in my heart by his Spirit. And I not only see my sin, but I understand the cross. And I choose to put my trust in him and to follow Christ. And that's evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then what we're not to do is to go around thinking, but did I really believe with more than 65%? because I know that anything less than 65% isn't good enough. I've got to believe with more than 65%. Well, doesn't say that, does it? We flee to Christ and we lay hold of him and we trust him. And we trust him to give us eternal life and to raise us up on the last day. And so our trust in him is what shows that we've been chosen by God. Now we understand, and we were thinking about this on Friday morning, that there's belief and there's belief. And belief is shown to be genuine and spirit-wrought by the fruit of that belief. It is possible just to know about Jesus. That's not belief. It's also possible to have a mental assent to the gospel, that we've grown up hearing this, and yes, I believe it's true, but it doesn't make any difference to us. It's like believing that we're connected to the national grid, but only if I plug something into the socket do I really show that I believe that. And so there is a throwing ourselves upon the Lord Jesus, trusting him, seeking to live for him. It's our wholehearted trust of the Lord Jesus. But that is a work of God. And so we are adopted by God. We are justified by God. We are made holy by God. We are sealed by God. Here's a throwaway. It's not on the sheet. Some people say that you can lose your salvation because they turn to the book of Revelation and they say that your name can be scrubbed out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Have you ever heard that? Well, they say that. But actually, that's not what the Bible says. That's a mistranslation that comes about because when Erasmus was writing his Greek New Testament, he couldn't find a Greek manuscript for the last part of the book of Revelation. So he went to someone's commentary and he imported some of the words from the commentary. It's actually, as in the ESV, that a person will not share the benefits of the tree of life. But it doesn't say someone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if they get rid of some of the words from the Book of Revelation, will have their name scrubbed out. It just doesn't say that. It's talking about people who aren't trusting in Christ. Furthermore, and this is the freebie, furthermore, Revelation tells us, you can look up this verse, Revelation tells us that God's elect, God's chosen people, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. It's there, it's written. So do you see how that speaks about God's decree, God's purpose, God's intention to save some people that they might not experience his wrath, that they might have life through Christ's atoning sacrifice on their behalf, that they might be drawn by the Spirit to Christ and have life in Christ forever. So, fifth point. Yeah, Mickey.
It's very clear that salvation from the Lord, from beginning to the end.
Yeah.
And I'm processing, I just read in John 3, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So is John 6. Just read, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Also Romans 10 speaks about really confessing and believing to have eternal life. I'm trying to see, is there a point or at what point does human being play a part, because ultimately also even belief itself is a gift from God.
Yeah, thank you. So what part do humans play in their salvation? That's a good question. What responsibility do we have in our salvation? And that perhaps is the crux of the issue about people thinking they can lose their salvation. Because if we understand that we are dead in our sins, then we understand that we play no part in our salvation. Now, if Telda was lying here on the floor and her heart has stopped beating, I don't get a defibrillator, if you happen to have one in the house, and put it on the table and say, "Darling, I don't know how to use these, but I know you've been trained." She has been trained to use a defibrillator. We used to have one in our house, believe it or not. I don't say to her, "Darling, you've been trained. You know how to use this defibrillator. It's here. Please save yourself." That's a dumb thing to do, because she's dead. She can't save herself. And so it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we come to believe. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we come to turn away from our rebellious direction, that the life lived apart from God, that we turn to Christ and lay hold of him and believe in him. It is only by the work of the Spirit that a person can do that. So it is only those who have been chosen by God that will do that. Go to John 10 and you'll see the Lord Jesus. He says, "You're not my sheep. You don't believe in me." In fact, that's not quite what he says. He says, "You don't believe in me because you're not my sheep." Because only those whom he has chosen will believe in him. So it is from first to last the grace of God. Even that act of faith is a gift from God, and we are empowered in order to be able to believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned. Now, if we go to Titus 3, Titus 3, I'm going to read from verse 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And here we have the phrase, "by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit that makes a person new. We have been misled by godly evangelists like Billy Graham. Praise God for Billy Graham. But what Billy Graham taught when he evangelized people was that if you come to the front and if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus and pray this prayer, then you will be born again. But that's not biblical. What happens is God, having chosen a person for salvation, at some point in time, regenerates a person, gives life to that person by his Spirit, or her, by his Spirit, that person, boy, girl, man, woman, aware of their sin, lay hold of Christ. They are a new creature. Before, they didn't trust Christ. Now they do trust Christ. But the point is, it's a work of the Spirit that that person believes in the Lord Jesus. So if a person is not believing in the Lord Jesus, we can say they're not born again. What is their responsibility? Yes. Repent and believe in the good news. This is a command. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a command also. You must be born again. We can't do that. We have to conspire with the Spirit, and we do that as he awakens us and gives us new life. And so we find ourselves trusting in the Lord Jesus. So we pray for our children, and we share the gospel with our children, and we seek to live godly lives in front of our children. But they have to be born again. They have to be washed and made new by the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's interesting, again, if you go to chapter 2 of Titus, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus, the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now, Christ's death was purposeful. He didn't hang on the cross to think, well, I'm doing this, I hope lots of people come to trust in me. We have to understand, as Jonah did, that salvation is from the Lord. So that even our faith, our belief, our trust in Christ is a work of God. Our repentance is a work of God. So, fifth point. Who's going to read the fifth point for us? Someone who's been dying to read it and hasn't read yet. Go on, Tim.
Followers of Christ are urged to endure persecution, to guard themselves against loving the world, and to keep their eyes on Christ as they run the race. But those whom God has chosen and saved will persevere to the end, because we have been purchased and united with Christ, and because Yahweh does not change.
Does that make sense? Do you see why we've gone to the beginning to understand about whether or not a person can lose their salvation in some senses? And this isn't to belittle the doubts that people sometimes have, but it is a silly question, because we didn't find our salvation in the first place. It's like me saying, can I lose my arm? It's the way God made me. I've got this arm. Well, I could chop it off, but it is God who saves. So God would have to unsave a person. And he's not going to do that. And when we think about the cost of our salvation, he's not going to unsave us. So, in italics there, if you think that your salvation is in any way dependent upon you, then you will also think that you can lose your salvation. Does that make sense? To the extent that you think your salvation is dependent upon you, to that extent, you'll be afraid that you might lose your salvation. It's like being in the sea and we're drowning, and a rescue craft comes up by the side, and this huge, great 6'4" burly guy with a harness on grabs hold of you in the water, and you say, oh, I might let go. And he says, I've got hold of you. Yes, but I can't swim. I've got hold of you. Yes, but I might lose sight of you. I've got hold of you. Yes, but what happens if I've got hold of you. I'm being silly. But can you see how questioning our salvation dishonours God, if we understand what salvation is? We're in a sense saying, you might let go of me. I mean, do you remember the Lord Jesus? He says, my sheep hear my voice. Not everyone hears his voice. Most people just block their ears, don't they? My sheep, those I've chosen, or those the Father has chosen, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I love them. I care for them. I, what? Give them eternal life. And some of them might perish. It's not what God has said, is it? I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Oh, well, I'm still a bit afraid. The Father and I are one. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, is what Jesus says. It's belt and braces, isn't it? I'm not going to let go of you. My Father's not going to let go of you. How comforting is that? Well, people go to a variety of passages. And when people do, just go to that passage and look at the verses before and after. Look at it in context and see what God is actually saying. Hebrews 6 is one of the most familiar passages for those who say that a Christian can lose their salvation. And understanding the context of the whole book, we understand that Hebrews is being written to Jewish folks, really showing the sufficiency of Christ in their salvation. He's urging those who aren't yet Christians to come to Christ, and he's exhorting those who are already trusting Christ not to go back to Jewish rituals, but to keep trusting Christ. And so chapter 6, verse 1 following. I'll read it, shall I? Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, you'll have to look at this in context, but it's not saying like there is a first degree Christian and a secondary degree Christian, you know, like some might teach. You can be a Christian, but then you need baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, life in Christ is elementary, but you need something extra. I think he's pointing to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant, and all the promises of Christ, all those things that are just shadows of Christ. And he says you need to leave those and you need to come to the reality of Christ. That's a sort of woof and weave. Woof, what's the main one? The warp. The warp of Hebrews. It runs all the way through Hebrews. Do you understand what warp is? The ladies do, don't they? Yeah. This is like the main theme running through Hebrews. Actually, that just hold on to Christ. He's a sufficient saviour. So he says, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, or those things that are promised, shadows, and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, ritual washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible, and this is where people go saying that you can lose your salvation. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again, the Son of God, to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, people will go to verses 4 through to 6 and they will say, you see, it's possible for a believer to fall away and they lose their salvation. They can never come to Christ again. But is he addressing this to those who have been born again, to those who have been saved, to God's elect? I don't think he is, for two reasons. One, because he talks about being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the word of God, but he doesn't talk about salvation. He doesn't talk about the new birth. He doesn't talk about eternal life. These are people who are in the church. And they've seen evidence of God's work. They've heard the gospel, and intellectually at least, they see that it makes sense. They understand that God saves people. But they've never actually been regenerated. And they tasted all of this. And dare I say, like Riesel, comes and he hears all these things and is interested in them. And then he turns his back on these things and he decides he wants nothing to do with God. Well, he's not been saved. He's not been regenerated. So the first reason is because it doesn't actually specifically mention salvation language. And secondly, because after a little illustration from verse 7 about watering plants, verse 9, the writer says, though we speak in this way being someone tasting that the Lord is good, being enlightened, all these things, and then falling away, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, he's saying, I'm convinced that this won't happen to you who are saved. And he expressly calls them beloved. Now out of speaking to everyone, he says, but brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved, I'm sure of better things for you, things regarding salvation. Beloved, it's only ever used of believers in the New Testament. And so he narrows down his address. He's now speaking to those who've been regenerate. And he says, I'm sure of better things for you. Why? Because they've been born again. They've been united with Christ. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've been adopted by God. They might struggle with sin. They might have doubts. But they've been saved. Let's look at one last passage. Questions about that? So if people take you to passages of scriptures, or you read scriptures and you think, it seems to say that once saved is not always saved. I might lose my salvation. Read it carefully and see what it says.
The lukewarm of Revelation 3.
Yeah.
Is that talking about such people, or is it more of admonish the idle?
We understand that again, so we've got in Revelation 2 and 3, we have got these seven churches, and the Lord is addressing these churches, and he is addressing churches. He is not addressing individuals. He is not talking about individual regeneration, salvation, losing salvation. He is talking about the churches and whether the churches honour him or not. So that even that familiar verse that people often quote, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, he's addressing the church. And so lukewarm or losing their first love, he's speaking about the church. So we understand that Ephesus, well, there's not a church in Ephesus anymore. The church lost its first love. But there were individuals who were saved. But collectively as a church, they fell away. And collectively, if a church is lukewarm, if a church loses its priority, that actually it's all about honouring and exalting God and living for him and making the gospel known to people. If we think it's just about building an establishment and, you know, this, that and the other, and we become lukewarm towards the Lord, well, that church is not going to prosper. But it's collective. It's not individuals. Does that make sense? He's addressing the churches. So any of these verses, look at them carefully and look at them in context.
I don't know which one you're going to go to next, but what about where Paul says, I beat my body so as not to be disqualified?
Yeah, yeah. So, and there is a lot of debate about that. And this is where he talks about in Corinthians,
Corinthians 9:27.
Thank you. And he says, verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there are three ways that people understand this. In the first instance, people would say, this is talking about being disqualified as an apostle, that I'm no longer fit to be an apostle. And that's a possible understanding of it. I think some translations even say disqualified from the prize, but that's not in the text. It just says should be disqualified. Other people say this is disqualified from having an eternal reward, that I might be saved, but through the fire, so to speak, that's mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians. That I'm saved, but I'm disqualified from having that prize that I'm promised for my faithfulness. That's possible.
Seems to fit with the text.
No. Sorry?
That seems to fit.
Thirdly, other people say this speaks about him losing his salvation because he says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. And they would say that prize is eternal life. And so people like Douglas Moo, in his commentary, he says, this is speaking about eternal life. I'm not sure that I would go that far, because that would be contrary to Paul's understanding that we're saved by grace alone. We don't run the race so that we might have eternal life. Do we? We run our race so that we might be rewarded. So I think he is talking about rewards. But even if there are three different interpretations, we see that Christians are not quite sure about what this means. We're not going to let this uncertain text determine our theology. Rather, we go to a text which is really clear. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. People go to that text and they say, yes, I know that, but I might jump out of Jesus's hand. Well, if no one can snatch you out of the Good Shepherd's hand, I doubt you can wriggle out of his hand. And that's not the sense of what he's saying. And oftentimes people interpret these texts in light of the experience of one of their loved ones. I want to hope for the best for that person. So there are promises there that you can look at. We will end, we've got 2 minutes. We will end with Romans 8. Romans 8. And this is called the golden chain of salvation. And the context is comfort, assurance. Believers who are struggling in various ways, living in a world that is groaning in anticipation of being made new. Those who are suffering all sorts of things. And so verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering, you know the Spirit is praying for you. God loves you. You can't be separated from his love. And you know that in all these things, God is working and he's working for your good. And now comes the clincher, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, and we understand that that means not knowing something, but knowing somebody. For those whom he foreknew, if you understand, you have a verb and you have a subject, and you have an object. The object is not a fact. God knew the fact that one day you would come to Christ. Actually, no, the object are the people. God foreknew them. And when you look elsewhere in Scripture, you see that this language, foreknowing, is about God choosing to love people. Those whom he foreknew, he also, those same people, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When is that going to happen? Ultimately, when we see Christ, when we're glorified. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's for his glory. And those same ones, not less, not more, those whom he predestined, he also called. That effectual call, being drawn to Christ, everyone the Father gives me will come to me. And those, not less, not more, those whom he called, he also justified, being declared righteous by God. And those whom he justified, not less, not more, he also glorified. And this is something that the writers do when something is so certain, but it's future. They write it as if it's happened in the past. Those whom he also justified, past event, he also glorified. Not more, not less. None will slip through the net, because salvation from first to last belongs upon the Lord. So to the extent that you think your salvation depends upon you, you will doubt, and you will also rob God of his glory. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. Let's pray. Father, please will you impress these things on our hearts for our joy, for our peace of mind, and for your glory. Amen.